And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Christians of Laodicea, my friends, will receive the last of the seven epistles of the Lord sent to the bishop of their city. Laodicea was located southeast of Philadelphia, east of Ephesus, and across from the city of Hierapolis. The city of Laodicea was built from Antiochus II and during the years of the Revelation, about 1905 years ago. It was a flourishing center of commerce and industry. Laodicea was also known as a center of medicine and especially ophthalmology, or the study of the eyesight, the eyes. The Church of Laodicea was established by St. Paul and possibly by his disciple Epaphras, as he informs us in his epistle to the Colossians. But the Acts of the Apostles give us this impression as well. The first bishop of the city seems to bring the name of Archippus, as the Book of the Commandments of the Apostles informs us. However, we do not know for sure if Archippus was the recipient of this epistle or the second or the third bishop after him. However, the ethical, spiritual, and material state of the city seems to have left its mark and influence on the Christian Church of Laodicea and its bishop. Essentially, this was a very lively city with a very materialistic way of life, a life of self-sufficiency and self-assurance. And all these elements had placed their impression and stamp and their influence in the life of not only the church, but of the bishop as well. This epistle is very rich and quite articulate, but it is also the most severe out of all the epistles, my friends. It combines beautifully harshness, strictness, along with tenderness. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. This is the preface of the epistle, which includes four self-declarations of Christ, which relate to the content of the epistle. And the content of the epistle is quite similar to the imagery and the way of life and the activities of this city. In other words, the city is a successful center of commerce. So the Lord refers to wealth, a center of ophthalmology. So the Lord refers to eye salve or eye drops and so on and so forth. However, the three characteristics refer to the word of Christ and the fourth to the work or the mission of Christ. by the first declaration, the Lord says, I am the Amen. And by this, he declares himself as God. The Amen is a title belonging to God only. We see this in Isaiah 65, verse 16, where some translators translate with the expression, God, Amen. In a translation of the 70, this is translated as God of truth. So when Jesus says, I am the Amen, this means that he has the same title that the Lord Yahweh has in the Old Testament. Consequently, Jesus Christ is Yahweh, or Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. Have you noticed how many times I have brought this up? Everywhere we run into it in the Holy Scriptures, so you can become aware that this is used in the Bible a great number of times. Titles which refer to Yahweh, or the Lord of the Old Testament, these same titles are also referred to Jesus Christ. I'm doing this to help you understand that the Jehovah Witnesses find themselves in a terrible heresy when they claim that the Son is a creation and not Yahweh. Jesus Christ is Yahweh, the Lord. St. Paul further adds on this in his second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen. So here we clearly see, my friends, that Jesus Christ is really the Amen, the sure, the true, Yahweh, the Lord God. The other two declarations that follow serve to clarify and certify the first declaration, the Amen. And it shows one more time that Jesus Christ is the sure, the faithful, and the true, precisely because he's God and everything he says is true, sure, and right. In him is yes, not yes and no. He's yes, and he will always be this yes and the Amen. This corresponds well with the verse of Paul, the word of God is faithful and worthy of all acceptance, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. So the word of God is trustworthy, but the word with a capital W is true and faithful. The word with capital W is faithful and true and worthy of all acceptance. This trustworthy incarnate God, the Logos, is the fourth declaration which Christ gives himself, and it refers to the praxis or the work of Christ. He is the beginning of the creation of God. I will ask you to please pay attention to this fourth declaration used by Christ. When he says, I am the beginning of God's creation, this attribute is not limited to the establishment of the church, but it extends to everything created, whether visible or invisible. And here the English translation is not as clear as the Greek, and it certainly does not mean that Christ is the first creation of God, a blasphemy taught by Arius and his distant descendants, the Jehovah Witnesses. Not at all. But to help you with the meaning of this verse, I will refer you to John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 3, and this is what John says about Christ. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So everything, even the smallest and last pebble stone, the last cell, the last electron, all these were made through God the Word, and nothing came to existence without him. Therefore, God the Logos, Christ is the creator of everything. The word beginning I am the beginning of the creation of God does not mean the first created being, a blasphemy taught by Arius. Beginning does not refer to the first creation, but as St. Andrew of Caesarea beautifully interprets, the initial and dominant and uncreated cause of the creations, simply meaning that he's the one through whom all things were created. So he is the initiator of all creation. So Christ is not the object of this sentence, but the subject, to say it in the language of grammar. He's not the one who's created first by God, as the Arians and their leader Arius interprets. And let's not forget that Arius did not die. And Arius did not die because the devil did not die. And the devil wants to attack the divinity of Jesus Christ because Christ was his formidable adversary. Even in his human nature and his terrible condemnation unto the ages of ages. So the devil tries at every opportunity to attack the divinity of Christ. Consequently, my friends, Christ is not the beginning as an object. How, let's say, God begins to create all things and he starts with Christ first, even though Christ was born of the Father and something born is of the same substance. Anyhow, Jesus Christ is not the beginning or the first creation created by God, but he is the subject. He's the one who took the initiative. He's the initiator of all, or the one who caused all things to be created. Do you see all this? He's the source, the spring of all created things. The existence of all created things, of all created beings, has its beginning in him, Jesus Christ. He's the one who said, "Let there be light." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus Christ created the heavens and the earth. God said, "Let there be light." Jesus Christ created this light, and so on. If you will, this is the touchstone. This is the button that Arius tried to press and twist to support his blasphemy. Arius, the devil. And the church fathers fought Arius because behind Arius was the devil. And the followers of Arius are surrounding us. Arianism did not go away because the devil did not go away. Today, my friends, Europe is reliving the heresy of Arius. Europe and the West in general is Arianizing. Did you know this? Father Justin Popovich explained this very beautifully in his book, Men and Godmen. He dedicates a special article, a special study that refers to the Arianizing Europe and the West. I am dwelling on this a great deal because we are now members of the common market and we will begin to have many things in common with the other European nations. Unfortunately, the godlessness of Europe and this Arianism of Europe will find its way here in Greece in such a way where we will begin to develop a different mindset. We will begin to look at Christ as a great reformer, but not as the God-men. And this is tragic. Therefore, Christ is the initiator of God's creation. He is the subject, and creation is the object. He is the initiating force behind the creation of all things. In him is the beginning of all things. Everything created owes its beginning to Jesus Christ. He is the creating power, or the source of all creation. St. Paul says in Colossians 1, verses 16 through 17, and St. Paul expresses this very beautifully, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." So if all things were created through him and for him, then how is he a creation? if he were a creation, he will be included in all this as well. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. This is Jesus Christ. This is the Christ. When we offer our prayer to the incarnated God the Word, we need to tremble and be full of awe, because he's the Lord of the stars, the Lord of the angels, the Lord of all. What an awesome reality. I would be so happy if you would ever come to the conscious knowledge as far as who Jesus Christ is. So with these four declarations, the preface or the introduction of the epistle closes, and it reveals that the one who will speak in the epistle to follow is the Almighty God, whose words are true and certain, since he's the Creator and the Lord of all. And we now come to the main topic of the epistle, which is directed to the Bishop of Laodicea. I know your works. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Some foreign interpreter writes about this: in these verses, we have great words of classical complex and emotional psychological truth. Truly, my friends, these are great and heavy words. But let's see this. Who is cold? He's the one whose faith and love is frozen, or he who is devoid of the energy of the Holy Spirit, according to St. Andrew of Caesarea. A cold man, frozen. And who is hot? Well, St. Paul says in Romans 12:11, he who is fervent in spirit, he who has a burning, boiling spirit. His spirit is at a boiling point. However, the Bishop of Laodicea was neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm. Is it really possible for the spirituality of a faithful to regress and from hot to become lukewarm? Is it possible for someone to taste Christ and to end up behaving at some point in the future as they never tasted Christ? And after having tasted Christ, to turn his back on him and to begin to romance with the world and with the things of this world? It seems, my friends, that it is quite possible and quite tragic. The great majority of the Christians today, at least the contemporary Christians, belong to this class and state. The contemporary Christians are not cold, and they are certainly not hot. Most of them, or most of us rather, are lukewarm. So here we have to do with a great class of Christians, and unfortunately, this class of Christians, faithful Christians, who according to Prophet Elijah are limping with both legs, these Christians live the psychology of Israel, which Israel displayed a great ease to come forth and worship the true God, but it also displayed the same ease to run off and offer equal worship to the false gods. In this class of the lukewarm faithful, God in the world, Christ and Belial, truth and lie, have the ability to compromise and coexist, as St. Paul says. And worse yet, these people who are able to live in both of these worlds of God and Satan, the truth and the lie, at the same time, they can boast about their high level of spirituality and greatness, that they are extremely important and very pleased with their high position. We pointed out previously, my friends, that this number of Christians is quite high, unfortunately. I assure you that they make it very difficult for the church to minister to them. They are very difficult people to minister to try to reach. If you suggest to them to study the scriptures, they will tell you that they already know the scriptures. If you tell them to go to church, they will tell you that they are better off than all the church people who go there. If you tell them to live a spiritual life, they will answer you that that's the only way of life they know, that they already have accomplished this. and they don't see anything in their life that needs to be changed. What pitiful people. My friends, the egotism of these people rises in front of them like the Great Wall of China, which egotism does not allow a single possibility of God's grace to work a change inside of them. Nothing at all. They do not allow God to enter their heart, to change them so they can become people of grace, people of understanding and self-knowledge. Lukewarm characters, unable and incapable of increasing their spiritual thermometer even by 1 degree, and yet they're under the impression that they are the best that humanity has to offer and the best of Christians. But a paradox announcement of the Lord comes to tell them, you are not warm or cold. You are not hot or cold. You are lukewarm. You would be better off cold. This is a strange statement. As you know, this is a paradox, a strange declaration the Lord poses to the Bishop of Laodicea, because cold seems to be farther away from hot than lukewarm. At least chemically, lukewarm water is closer to hot degree-wise than cold water. Now, why does the Lord prefer someone cold over someone lukewarm? The psychology and the experience based on this clearly proves, my friends, that the man who is cold spiritually is able to repent. His heart has the possibility to change, and he can become a very hot person spiritually. At some crossroad in his life, at some moment, a certain incident, the grace of God touches him. The right hand of the Most High God touches him, and he turns around. He changes his life, and you can see him. Yesterday, he was immoral, unethical. Today, he's pure. Yesterday, he was mocking and ridiculing the faith. Today, he's full of piety. Yesterday, he lived like swine. Today, he's clean and washed from sin. What happened? He repented. How many of these incidents we have? How many? The thief on the cross was cold at first. Both thieves were mocking Christ. It is not a mistake where one of the evangelists says that both thieves crucified with him were mocking him, whereas Luke says that one of the thieves was calling out, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. This is not a mistake, because both of them were mocking the Lord in the beginning. However, at some point, at a certain point, a revolution took place in the soul of the one thief. Of the one thief, not the other. When he witnessed that the Lord is forgiving those who crucified him, when he saw that the Lord does not curse, when he saw his softness and leniency on the cross, he transformed. He changed instantaneously. His soul started to boil. And he said to his other companion, who are you cursing? Who are you mocking? The Holy One, the righteous. Are we in his class? We deserve death, but not him. And he turns to the Lord. Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. From being cold as ice, he suddenly blazed like the sun, and he was the first to enter paradise. This is what the experience and the psychology of the cold shows. On the contrary, the lukewarm stays always lukewarm. The one who does not budge from his position because he's resting on his laurels, because he has the great idea about himself, as I was explaining to you previously. What caused this? St. Andrew of Caesarea provides us with a wonderful explanation of this psychology. The cold man has never tasted the fruit of faith. At some point, he tastes something. He tastes the faith, and immediately he says, this is exactly what I was looking for, and he becomes warm. However, the one who was warm at some point in the past by the Holy Spirit during baptism and then froze because of laziness and spiritual indifference, something that we are all very guilty of, he dismembered himself from the hope of salvation by scorning and criticizing the said faith, meaning, since he observed something bad or something negative in the church, some scandal, some gossip, the very things we always hear, how can this be done in the church? He cut himself off. He's cut off from the hope of salvation. He said, why bother? I was growing up with priests and I saw how they lived. This priest used to do such and such. This priest does not believe. Why bother? There is no faith. Nothing matters. And he keeps a form of religiosity, lukewarmness, and uses the church as a coffee shop and a meeting place. This person has dismembered himself. He really has no hope of salvation with this mentality. It is truly dreadful. Let's be very careful about this. The first cause of lukewarmness is spiritual laziness, sloth, spiritual indifference. After this, since the lukewarm person does not have the desire to restart his spiritual life, to become warm again, he begins to look for anything negative in the life of the church. He gets stuck on some scandals and possibly the weaknesses of the clergy. And why our church doesn't have this program or that program? Why does our church ignore this or that area? And then he slowly poisons himself from all the adverse happenings, and he destroys his hope, and he withers. And the Lord now comes to do a reality check to the Bishop of Laodicea. If we could only have the Lord next to us, and yet we do, we have him. If we read the Holy Scriptures, if we listen to his words, and to tell whatever is necessary to pull us away from our disillusions. We all become so disillusioned. We think we are something, but we are not what we're supposed to be. We think we are. And the Lord now comes to bring the Bishop of Laodicea back to reality, and he tells him, because you say that I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. Rich in the spiritual sense, of course, but from the influence of the city, which was rich due to industry and commerce. And as I told you, the lifestyle of the city places its stamp on the life of the bishop and the faithful. As you can see, we are not immune to the state that exists around us, to our environment. Recessions, inflations, Wall Streets, deflations, the price of gold, silver, all these things certainly influence our lives and likewise influence our faith. So you say that you have need of nothing. You don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So this is who you are. Poor, miserable, blind, and naked. This is who I am. And how am I going to deal with this? How am I going to deal with all this when he will even reveal so many more other things in my case? And then how am I going to stand in front of you? But to think that how will I stand in front of you and you in front of me? And even more important, how will we stand in front of the Lord? This is what matters to us, my friends. Well, even though someone may think that he's something, God comes to reveal to us our true self. For this reason, let's hurry to discover ourselves before the Lord reveals this to us. And worse yet, especially in front of all people and all angels on the day of judgment. But the words of the bishop once again, because I have become wealthy and I don't need anything, a rather unwise statement. Now it's quite unwise to say this in a spiritual sense, but it is not any more wise to say it in a material sense. I made my money, and I don't need anyone. How many rich people actually say this? How many of the rich talk like this? I don't need anybody. This is the psychology of the foolish, selfish, and the truly antisocial person who does not have the faintest idea how much his life is interdependent with the people around him. You pitiful person, when that piece of steak gets wedged in your throat while entertaining yourself at the restaurant of the year, you will see what another human being means. Any human being, rich or poor, and you have the audacity to say that you don't need anyone. You're antisocial and an audacious egotist, an incurable egotist, if you say that you have become wealthy and you do not need anyone.